brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Lectionary Kickstart. We're sparking your thoughts for Sunday as you plan your sermon or teaching lesson. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo, here with Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker. They're both professors of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You can hear all about us in our introductory episode, but trust me, they're pretty good preachers. All right, let's get started. David, where are we in the church year?
We are at the fourth Sunday after the Epiphany, a time when the church remembers the mission of Christ to the nations.
What are the texts for this week, Peter?
The first reading is from Deuteronomy 18, and then we have 1 Corinthians 8, Mark chapter 1, and the psalm is Psalm 111.
As always, I ask each of you to tell me which text you would choose to preach about. Now, this week will be determined by the question, when you had your nativity scene out, were the wise men at the nativity by Jesus, or were they coming like on a different shelf?
Different shelf every time.
Really?
Yep.
With the elves?
With the elves and the gingerbread man.
And the gingerbread man. Okay. Yeah. Ours were at the nativity.
Okay.
Yeah. They were ahead of the game.
They're already there. They're waiting for him.
No. We always do ours on a different shelf. So, Peter, you won. You get to go first.
Okay. All right. Well, we are approaching the end of the season of Epiphany. We've got one more week after this week, right? And then we move into the season of Lent. And I was looking at the text for the next couple of weeks, and I think what I'm going to suggest, what I would consider doing, would be to do a very brief two-part series of sermons on the readings from 1 Corinthians 8 and 9.
Okay? Good. Okay.
What I noticed when I was looking at these texts was that 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, I think, directly challenge a few fundamental American ideals and assumptions.
Okay? That's always fun.
It is fun. It's fun just to, I think it's helpful to point out basic assumptions that we have that the text actually, I think, kind of challenges a
little
bit.
Yeah, we tend to see things through these assumptions and so don't even know that we have them.
Right.
Yeah.
And so the season of Epiphany, when God makes clear to us the mission of the church, he makes clear in these texts, I think, both the way we treat each other and the way we treat unbelievers.
Okay.
And so it's going to be kind of a two-part thing where this week I think the focus is primarily on the church, and next week it's primarily on how we relate to people outside the church.
Okay.
So with that in mind, I want to ask Jessica, would you read 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 and 9, and then 13?
Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Now, that's the big challenge because I love meat.
I know. So do I.
Yeah. I will never eat meat.
And there are some brothers I don't know if they're worth more than eating meat. So it's hard. It's already hard for me.
That's right. That's right. Well, this is where there's a couple things about this text that we got to think through. One is this is a very contextual comment that Paul is making.
Right.
Food sacrificed to idols, that's an issue in Corinth that we simply don't have today. And so you're gonna need to think a little bit about what's going on in the text in that cultural context and then make a transition to our context and find something about our situation that's similar but more contemporarily appropriate. The basic idea here is that our decisions about things neither commanded nor forbidden by God should be made with the best interests of our brothers and sisters in mind.
Isn't that great? Because when I think of things neither commanded nor forbidden, I feel this freedom to do what I want to do for myself.
Yes.
And so this is correcting that.
Yes.
That's really great.
And this is the theme of this sermon will be something like Christian freedom. And next week, just a preview, it's going to be something like Christian authenticity.
Okay.
So we'll look at that's 1 Corinthians 9. Back to 1 Corinthians 8. Christian freedom, what does it mean to live in freedom as a Christian? And this text opens our eyes that it is not a freedom that we use to serve ourselves, but it's a freedom where we actually deprive ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters. And that to me is a real challenge in a culture that elevates freedom for freedom of expression, freedom of self fulfillment, freedom to do what you need to do, the you do you kind of freedom, is so dominant in our culture. And I think it seeps into, and I think it infects Christians in the church on a really deep level. And so I want to get at that and proclaim this freedom and the exercise of Christian freedom. So there's a couple things I think you got to do. One is you do need to understand this context in 1 Corinthians. I don't think you have to spend a ton of time in the sermon on it, but you need to know enough to help the congregation make the move from Paul's day to our day.
That's totally true. I've heard all kinds of different ways that people stretch this verse into something else. So I think giving a contextual background would be huge, would be very important to people reading this.
Yeah, so I mean, this text takes us back to first century Corinth, which is a very pagan place, a very religious place. Lots of people believed all sorts of crazy things. But among the practices in the culture was that pagans would sacrifice animals to their gods, and then they would the meat that they used for that, they would either eat in the temple, or sometimes they would share with their friends, kind of secondary feasts. Sometimes they'd even sell this meat in the marketplace, where Christians might go buy meat, or Christians might be invited to dinner at a pagan's house. And then the question is, do we eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols? And the bottom line is, some people were very offended by this idea. It really offended their piety. They had a certain impression of how they should act, and they couldn't do this. Other Christians, it didn't bother them so much. And again, since it's neither commanded nor forbidden by God in Scripture, mm-hmm. then there is Christian freedom here.
Give me a modern-day equivalent.
Okay, so here's where you have to make that move. And I think – I was trying to think of a couple of examples, and I think there are some. And these might work for you. You might want to pick something more local. As a pastor, one of the issues came up was consumption of alcohol in the congregation. I remember there were members of my congregation who were deeply wounded and deeply hurt by alcoholism. And there were other members who loved that the festivals of the church to have a half keg of beer or something mm-hmm. like that.
Right. And Lutheran beverages.
Lutheran,
right.
Yeah. I mean, kind of mm-hmm. sometimes we overemphasize that a little
right.
bit.
Right, yeah.
And so I knew as the pastor, if we have alcohol at this event, it's going to be really hard for some of these other people. And so I don't think we should do that. That's one way to think about it. We had a member of the congregation who sometimes, this is a different example, would be with clothing. You know, generally in our churches, people kind of put on Sunday nice clothes, that kind of thing. But we had a couple members who were not really churched very deeply and not been churched for a long time. And they wore, sometimes they wear a hat, or, you know, one kid who wore kind of all black and chains and that kind of stuff. And we had a couple of members who would dress down for the sake of making this other person feel more comfortable. The inclination is to assert your Christian freedom
right.
and say, that's not wrong, I can do this.
Right, that's the thing. That's the thing.
And that's what's so natural to us. You know, you could even, depending on your congregation, you could even talk about instruments in worship.
Oh, there you go.
You know, where, right. you know, some there's a I know a congregation where the piano and the organ are kind of being played off each other. And it's totally a matter of personal preference and freedom. I mean, you can even add a guitar or a drum set in there mm-hmm. and have that be, some people would be very offended by that. Some people would be very interested in that, and kind of goes all sorts of different ways. So I think you can find, you could probably find some pretty obvious local examples of
right.
what's going on
yeah.
in your congregation.
I think the confusing part is that if you think something is wrong, you think it's wrong. You don't think that it's this is a Christian freedom issue. Because if you did, then you wouldn't be so upset about it. So how do you know which things are Christian freedom issues and which are right and wrong?
Well, I think this is where the pastor has to be pretty clear on which commands are forbidden by God and which ones are not. And you have to help people appreciate either through – I don't know if you could do this in a sermon. I don't think you want to have a whole sermon on kind of a question of meat or one
yeah,
of these other ones.
Yeah, you have to kind of be careful that you don't get off on another track.
Right.
right.
You don't want to so maybe using an example that isn't so kind of personally charged in your congregation would be helpful here. And then maybe in a Bible class after the sermon, you could bring up issues that maybe are a little bit more, hit a little closer to home. So I actually think the more I think about it, choosing an example that's not charged close to home will keep this from hijacking the sermon.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of this comes back to some basic truths about Christian freedom that are lifted up in verse 1. Would you read verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, Jessica?
Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up.
Love builds up. Love builds up the weaker brother. Love builds up those who are easily offended. Love is a sacrifice of your freedom to build up others. And that's what's so countercultural, I think, where we're kind of our view in society is to build up yourself and to serve yourself. And so I think this is a call to using your Christian freedom to serve the weaker brother. It reminds me of a story my dad tells when he was a pastor down in Texas. Some member of the congregation, maybe an elder, maybe the president of the congregation. And this verse about serving the weaker brother came up repeatedly. And at one point, the man in the congregation was so fed up with having to sacrifice his freedom for the sake of the weaker brother. He said in exasperation to my dad, when do I get to be the weaker brother?
I was thinking that myself. Right. So.
And my dad said to him, I think maybe you are the weaker brother. And so I think in this sermon, I want to help people realize that sometimes a congregation needs to be called to serve the weaker brother. Sometimes we need to be confronted with the fact that we've been the weaker brother mm-hmm. by demanding things that are neither commanded or forbidden by God to be done our way. We're demonstrating that we're kind of the weaker ones. And so I think this is a chance to expose that and then to call your hearers to this kind of sacrificial Christian love for others.
So how does Christ fit into all of this?
Well, of course, you're preaching the gospel every Sunday. And I think there's a pretty natural way to preach Christ here, and that is that Christ loves the weaker brothers and sisters. And Christ loves us, mm-hmm. the weaker brothers and sisters, and the one who became weak to strengthen us, the one who gave up every freedom he had as the Son of God, mm-hmm. Sacrificed his own comfort, his own preference, so that we weak ones would be made strong. I think there's a kind of an obvious and clear way to make Christ the centerpiece of this sermon.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
David, what about you? What would you preach on?
Well, I would preach on the text from Mark. And I was actually, I was thinking about having a small sermon series on these two texts.
All right.
And then I said to myself, oh, Peter would say, oh, that's not a sermon series. That's just two sermons. So I kind of ditched the idea, but now I wish I kept it. Yeah, so this would have been the first of two sermons, I guess.
Okay.
And I think... the idea that's kind of going around in my mind is making something familiar unfamiliar for a moment so you can see what's going on. Kind of like, I don't know if you've been in the hospital and you're in the hospital for, 3 weeks and you get home and suddenly home looks different because you've been outside of it for so long and you see things differently. I taught a course in science fiction, and science mm-hmm. fiction often does that. It creates this cognitive estrangement where we're in this other world, and now we return to our world, and we see it differently. And so the goal in the sermon would be to defamiliarize Sunday worship, to have us look at what's happening on Sunday morning in a little bit different way. Jessica, if you could read from 21 through 24.
And they went up to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God."
Okay. So, a very strange incident happens, right? Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. That's not strange. But suddenly this unclean spirit arises and speaks.
I've been waiting and waiting for one of you to pick the gospel with an unclean spirit. Right. When people hear stories about Jesus interacting with people who are possessed by demons, it takes the story out of history and puts it into fairy tale language. And so then I think sometimes they discount the rest of the story. It's like, oh, this part's pretend. How silly is that?
Right. Right.
And then you don't know what to do with it.
Right. And this is the thing. I mean, this is why that's another way of defamiliarization, that we want people to actually realize that the world we live in is filled with spirits that are seeking to harm us. I mean, the world you live in is, you know, we in the Creed, we confess that God made things visible and invisible. There are invisible things. There are spirits in this world that are seeking our harm. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he might destroy, right? I mean, we've got all these passages of Scripture that talk about principalities and powers and all of this stuff. And so we have an unclean spirit, but notice what the Spirit says in verse 24. What do you have to do with us? I think the Spirit is laying claim to everybody at worship.
Mm.
What do you have to do with us? Because there is no neutral ground. There is no, this is my church. There isn't neutral ground. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. And those are the only two choices there ever are. And the Spirit has laid claim to everybody in the synagogue as being in his kingdom. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, right? So this is an unclean spirit. Jesus is the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The holiness of God cannot abide by uncleanness. And so if this church is filled with unclean people and the Holy One of God has come, there is a huge division. And this is the unclean spirits congregation. This is Satan's gathering of people.
You know, what's interesting is I think about that makes me think of our baptismal liturgy.
Yes.
When we baptize, there's kind of the exorcism of this child. And so that gets against this idea that there is neutral ground.
Right.
That either, so these people here in the synagogue, we don't know much about them, I suppose, except Jesus was new to them.
Correct.
And so it's not as if you're calling everybody possessed and completely crazy in this place. But when you're not in Jesus' care and in Jesus' family and in his protection,
right,
then you are under the control and the curse of the evil one.
Right. And the evil one would like nothing more than for you to believe that he lives in fairy tale land.
Yeah.
For you to believe that he doesn't exist so that you can be fat, dumb, and happy and in his kingdom. I mean, that's what he wants. He wants mm-hmm. that lie. And this moment is this moment when this unclean spirit lays claim to all of the people at worship. And Jesus says, be silent, come out of him. Jesus casts out the spirit and lays claim to his kingdom. So I would kind of call the sermon the cosmic Christ, that the Jesus that we are worshiping, the Christ who comes in among us, is Lord of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
He's Lord of all things. And he rules not just over the kingdoms of this world, but he even rules over all of the satanic forces. And he has come now to prevent Satan and all of his spirits from claiming you as his own. He has come to offer his life that you might be holy in the eyes of God, that you might be forgiven, and that you might be part of the people of God, so that you're part of his kingdom and you come to worship in his church, right? So that'd be kind of the idea of the sermon.
I love how that could fit. Well, look at verse 27. You know, what's the reaction to this? They're all amazed and they're wondering to themselves, what is this? A new teaching. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. I mean, that gets to the cosmic, his reign.
Right.
They are bound to obey Jesus.
Right.
All creation obeys him.
Yeah, and so they will fight against Christ, but they will not overcome him.
Right.
Right, and so you've got this, I think you've got this beautiful vision of who Jesus is. I mean, you know, he's a man from Nazareth, okay? He's a great teacher. They think he has authority, but all of a sudden now we see him as a cosmic Christ. He rules over evil spirits. I mean, this Lord, you know, anyway, sometimes if we're so familiar with the church, we forget that the Lord of the universe is the one coming to us today.
Well, we forget that, and we forget kind of our situation and what's really going on. But we should all be aware that if the world is actually the way it is, as the scriptures teach, which we believe it is, then these forces are still at work.
Right.
And I'm not going to make it—
Whether or not we believe it, they're still at work.
And just because our culture has said that doesn't exist and that's outdated and medieval, that doesn't change the fact that, that there's much more to meets the eye.
And they would love to have you believe they don't exist.
Right.
Right, yeah.
The second thing that I would love for you to say a bit in your sermon would be something to calm the terrified nights that I spent when I was 10 being afraid that of Satan and hearing these stories about people when I go to Sunday school being possessed by Satan and being so scared that I was next. Like, could you say something for the 10-year-old girl?
Well, yeah, you know, this is why, you know, the sermon would be titled The Cosmic Christ, that the one who rules all powers, the one who has authority over Satan, and like what Peter said, you know, the spirits obey him. This one has claimed you. You are his. And, you know, in your baptismal identity, the waters of baptism, the casting out of the, you know, of Satan, I renounce the kingdom of Satan, I claim the kingdom of Christ, you know, all of that kind of stuff, that God is claiming you for his kingdom, that's where your comfort lies. It lies in Christ. It lies in Christ. It lies in who Christ is and who Christ is for you. And that's the beauty of this text, is that he's come to the synagogue. He's taught them, and so he's a great teacher for them, and not like their scribes, but now he reveals that he's even something more for them. He's the Lord of all spiritual forces, and no satanic spirit can claim you as his own, because Christ is here, he's fought for you, he'll cast that spirit out, and he'll claim you as his own.
I think you could point to verse 25, too. To me, it's kind of striking in this whole text. Jesus only says, I just looked it up in Greek, it's 5 words. Be silent, come out of him. And I think, Jessica, to your question, I would want to comfort those children who may be disturbed by this. First of all, I want to acknowledge that they're rightly disturbed. We should be disturbed by this. But
that's a good point.
The one who suffered and died and rose again, his words, simple, a couple of words, have the power to cast out the vilest enemy. And that God has said to you, you are mine.
Right.
Nothing can take you out of my hands.
Right.
So I think this is a great chance to highlight the word of Jesus.
I died for you, I rose for you, and now I'm ruling for you.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that would be a sermon on the cosmic Christ.
Very good.
Thanks, guys. That's all for today. We have free resources to guide your next step in planning at concordiatheology.org. Check it out. You'll also find episodes of our other podcast, Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived. I'll talk with a variety of professors on a variety of topics, but always pointing to the ways in which faith permeates all aspects of their life. When it's tangible, theology learned and lived. You can find more episodes of this show on any of the major podcast apps. If you'd like to see the show continue, please subscribe, share, and leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo. Join us next week here at Lectionary Kickstart when Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker will spark your thoughts for next Sunday.
When you... I know. I wanted to say... I know. So we'll try again.